This morning, I'm just so grateful, as I said, to be back here and to have been assigned this wonderful particular part. Oh yes, thank you. Of the scripture, when I saw that it was entitled Herodian Persecution, I thought, well, that's a jolly theme for Christmas time. What I saw was, when I got in there, is that's just the story that starts it out, and then it gets real good after that. And so I'm very glad today what has turned out to be. But I wanted to give you a little background about this Herodian persecution. Herodian persecution was not a new thing. I think if you read back about some of the other Herods, I believe a writer in antiquity said that he would rather be a Herod's pig than his son, because what the Herods would do is wipe out their entire families, as monarchs often did, so that there would be no threat to their eternal reign. But anyway, this is Herod Agrippa that we're talking about now. And so I wanted to start by giving a little background from the Roman point of view, that this miracle-working teacher from Nazareth, of all places, had turned out actually to be God's son, which was demonstrated by his being thoroughly, publicly crucified, pronounced dead, and actually buried and in the tomb for more than a day. It now seemed that he was alive again and back in glory with the Father, ruling with the Father, and was now sending the Holy Spirit, which was the promise of the Father, to all of his earthly followers. And they now had such peace with God from the evidence that they had seen personally, that that the eternal life factor had so lessened their fear of death, that like Jesus, who was totally bold, they had become bolder and bolder. They had become channels of God's truth, just like Jesus was, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they were working signs and wonders. And the number of Jesus's followers, and by the way, we note in scripture that it says they were called Christians in Antioch for the first time. Well, Christian is a word we love, but it was tantamount to Jesus freaks. It meant little Christs. And Antioch was famous for giving nicknames to folks, like the tabloids do today. So Christians was at first a term of reproach, but it's been turned around. It's been, in some circles anyway. But the number of followers was growing everywhere. And when I looked on the map to see Cyrene and Cyprus and all those other places, I realized for the first time how big the Mediterranean was to them. To me, with my atlases, you know, it's like a lake and they can go anywhere, but it was hundreds and hundreds of miles. And so this movement just seemed like it could not be stopped. And in this short amount of time, it was really out of hand. So, of course, the Jews and the Romans, who had failed to wipe out this troublemaking prophet in the first place, were even more incensed than ever. And so Herod Agrippa I, and I'm going to call him Agrippa from now on, the current Roman ruler of Jerusalem, coming as he did from a long line of tyrants and maniacs, he took his turn at bat, and his first work was to target James, Zebedee, of James and John, the sons of thunder. They were Jesus' inner circle along with Peter, and was, he was a real leader in that church in Jerusalem. And so he started his attack it is reported, Agrippa personally beheaded James. Had him killed with the sword, but it's ambiguous in some of our translations, and it's reported he did it himself, because of course they were all sadists and, you know, just corrupt to the core, and enjoyed, you know, their Thursday night fights were to the death, you know, in the Colosseum, stuff like that. So he did that, and then he so lived for the bloodlust of the crowd and his own personal popularity, not only with the Romans, but he wanted to keep the Jews placated too. When he saw how popular James's death had made him with the Jews, he decided to go after Jesus's successor, that is Peter, the one that Jesus handed leadership to. And he, as Jesus had been imprisoned until after Passover, he stuck Peter in the dungeon with the same, you know, the same cast of characters, the whole group of soldiers, you know, all taking turns and being shackled and all that. It was just, it was a situation that it would be hard to get out of. No doubt, when he was publicly tried, Peter, it was kangaroo court from the beginning, of course, and Peter would be publicly executed to the roar of some of the crowd. But God, that's one of my favorite phrases in the whole world, but God. And if we can remember that you can name every problem you've got, every problem that the world is in, every knot that we have, you know, tied ourselves into, but God, because of God's omnipotence, his omniscience, his wisdom.
You too? Do you want to listen?
I hope you do. Whatever.
I'm supposed to be there, but I couldn't come.
Oh dear, let's not listen. That's eavesdropping, and we don't want to do that. Okay. So what happens here in Acts is the but God part of this is that God's sovereign supernatural freeing of Peter from the prison and certain death. And it is written so beautifully by Luke. Luke, you know, was a physician, and he's touted for his wonderful analytical terms, his education. He was Greek. He was beautifully educated. But what I love is the human details that he puts in there that make things colorful. So the narratives in his gospel are some of my favorites, especially the ones about Jesus interacting with women, because it's just lovely. And here we have the same kind of treatment, which I'll illustrate in a minute, but you probably know what I'm talking about anyway. This story is not only one of the most intriguing narratives, this little story of Peter's rescue, but I believe it serves as a thorough metaphor for when doors shut. It's just perfect, because as we see the way he did it, the spirit in which God did it, getting Peter out, we're gonna recognize his ways. We're gonna recognize his style, and be able to recognize when he has come for us, when he has come to get us out, because sometimes we are kind of oblivious like Peter. So let's get into it. This is where I was going to read it, but and you can remember these parts. Anyway, what happens is, I wanted to tell you first what happened to Agrippa. You know, it's kind of gory, but I think of it as he was so enamored of the praise of the people that these people that owed him some money came out and gave him a whole bunch of applause, and he really ate that stuff up. And I think of afterward, after he ate that stuff up and didn't say, no, I'm not God, don't praise me that way, his own ego ate him up. I mean, it talks about worms and stuff, and I'm sure it was a physical manifestation because he dropped dead on the spot. But I don't know. I think that I like stories like that where bad guys get it, you know, quickly. Anyway, so but back to the dungeon and the wonderful work of God. Diana starts here by asking us, why was Peter in a deep sleep? I thought maybe a better way to say it is, how in the world is Peter in a deep sleep? If his trial's going to come on tomorrow and he knows that he's not going to be represented well in the court. And she suggests trying to imagine being Peter when you're in the prison. Now, that's what I love about, are you familiar with Ignatian exercises? Mm-hmm. Ignatius of Loyola, you may know this, he was wounded in a battle and he was put up to recuperate in a castle, and the only reading he had was a Bible. But his former reading habits had been romance novels, which they did have back then. And so he was used to engaging his whole imagination as you would if you read fiction. You know, sight, sound, smells, everything, if the writer is skillful. And so he began to read the Bible that way. And that's kind of was one of the germs of his putting the exercises together the way he did to get into each character, to imagine, not to project your own story, but to ask the Holy Spirit to give you an experience, as near an experiential experience as you can get as you read. And of course, the Holy Spirit, that's one of the joys of reading the scriptures in the Spirit, that you can hear the Lord's nuances, you can hear his tone of voice, you can see a gesture. And I trust those. I trust those. I ask the Lord to let me not project onto them what I've seen in a movie, but let me hear it as he would be saying it to me. Let me see it as he would be doing it. Because sometimes he said very rough things. And I've heard people read, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," and the only thing I hear them say, the only tone I hear is anger. And I can hear a broken heart under that, a pleading, and you can too. I mean, I appreciate the nods because we know him and we know how he would sound. And sometimes those who don't project attitudes and spirit onto him that are just don't fit at all. So anyway, so we imagine how Peter felt. And this is another thing to remember. These people don't know how their stories are gonna turn out. When I was a little girl, we used to have the flannel board with the little characters. Some of you didn't come from the South or those kind of churches. But, you'd see Joseph in the prison, but you'd go, well, he's going to get out and he's going to be prime minister of Egypt. But for, he didn't know that. And then even when Tiffany and I were just talking, even when that one guy said, you've done a good thing for me, that fellow prisoner that Joseph interpreted his dream, I'm going to tell the Pharaoh about you. Well, it was 2 more years. The guy forgot. And I think Joseph was going, well, maybe, can I get a word to this guy? Would it be rude if I said, in our last conversation, you mentioned that you would speak to so-and-so? But just to get in that and realize that these heroes in the Bible were people like us who didn't know the exact circumstantial end from the beginning. But what they did know was that God was good, that he had given promises, that they had heroes' stories to look at. If he did it there, he'll do it for me. He's no respecter of persons. If I fulfill the covenant part on my side of looking to him and trusting in him, not doing it myself, but trusting, then he'll come through for me. And I believe that's exactly what was happening with Peter. He was looking back at, he was a good little Jewish boy. He knew the stories of David, for example, who, I love that story of David, where he's going up against Goliath, and he says, the Lord delivered me from a lion and a bear. This uncircumcised Philistine is nothing. Yeah, he didn't say that. That's my version. But that manner of looking at God's faithfulness in our family history, which we are, and saying he was there for them and he'll be there for me. So I think maybe that was the bedrock for Peter. he also, of course, as I just said, he had already experienced the supernatural, not only in watching Jesus and seeing his resurrection and then having the Holy Spirit come upon him and feeling the Holy Spirit work through him. It was about as experiential as you can get, and you can't argue with a testimony. I mean, you can dismiss it, but you can't reason somebody out of it. If they were there, if they did it, if they saw it, they're going to know. There's going to be a knowing, not just a faith and not just a hope, but a knowing. And then those words, faith and belief and hope, get more and more substantial. And becomes almost, to the world, it's presumptuous, right? I know God's going to come through here. Well, how do you know? Well, because he always has, and because it's this place, this book I live in, is full of promises, and there's nothing impossible to him. Okay, so he's in a kind of peace. The Bible says a peace that passes understanding. And I like to think of it as a peace that is absolutely ridiculous if you don't know God, because there's no reason for you to be at peace in the kind of situation you're in. But anyway, so Peter had done this, and then the Lord took him one more step, and Peter's asleep, even though he's shackled to two guards, one on each side, and he must have been sleeping deeply because he wouldn't, you know, my husband and I, like, we wake up at night and concuss, you know, because we're both turning over at the same time. That wasn't happening. He's totally asleep. All of a sudden, there's a great big light, and this guy says, strikes him on the shoulder. I don't know if he had to just go, you know, Peter, wake up. He was that asleep. But then, this is so tender. I love this. If you ever had to wake your kids up to leave early for a vacation to catch a plane or something, and they're just out to it, and you have to say, get up, get your clothes on, put your shoes on, we're all packed, Daddy's got the car, you know, and I just love that, that Luke put those details in, because our God is not just the God of the great big thunderclouds and stuff. Our God is the God who says, make sure you've got your warm shoes on and your cloak, because I'm taking you somewhere. So just trust me. Does that warm your heart? He's a shepherd. He's God Almighty, eternal from ages to ages. And he's everything. So anyway, that sweet thing. Get your coat on. Let's get your shoes on. Then he takes Peter out of the doors. I guess nobody woke up. Bang, bang, bang in a dungeon. In the prison movies I've seen, nobody's ever asleep in them. They're all banging on the, you know, and swearing at each other. Anyway, so they get out through there, and they get out, and they come to the doors of the city. And those things are mammoth. It takes a lot of people to get those open. And I just picture it like one of those doors where it's so beautifully hung that you just tap on it. Welcome to Jerusalem. Come on in, Peter, and whoever you are. And comes in, and he takes him down the street. Peter doesn't know where he is. He doesn't know what it is. He doesn't know if it's an angel. An angel in Scripture does mean messenger, so it could be human or divine. I think it's divine. But anyway, he takes him and leaves him and says, okay, you're here, and disappears. And there's Peter, and he goes, I know this street. Oh, my goodness, this is where I've been living for a while, and this is where the prayer group meets every night. So, which they have been doing, and which, again, another funny, wonderful detail is that Peter bangs on the door, and the little girl that usually opens the door for people, Rhoda, she runs down there, and there he is, and it scares her to death that he's standing there, and she reports back that it's Peter's ghost, and he's left out there still banging on the door, let me in. I love that, because doesn't it epitomize when we pray for something and it shows up and we go, this, you know, That happened to us the other day. We were looking, my husband had been looking for 4 days for his favorite hammer, and I'd been looking for some bills, a wad of, you know, things that were important to keep my eye on. Well, neither one of us knew where they were. And so we were kind of, you know, around in our garage through the 220 boxes. We just moved. And so we said, well, we could pray, you know, like somebody says, well, nothing left to do but pray. So, I mean, but God's been so good. I don't know why it even took us that long. So we said, let's pray. So we said, Lord, Michael needs his hammer. I need these papers. And so I see, I was working on an easel, so I had to come around. Michael, I see this hammer being raised in the air. This is 1 second after the prayer. He's wielding the hammer. I come around the easel, and as I glanced at my easel, I saw the papers. I thought they would be lying out like this. They were all wadded up, like my life. And I saw them, and I met him on the other side of the easel with my wad of paper and his hammer. 3 seconds. Wow. And I said, can these be it? And he said, yeah, this is the hammer I was looking for. But that it's on that level. Do we notice that? Do we thank him? Yes. Are we that pitiful that we have to live on that level of need? Well, that's exactly what he wants, because I mean, he doesn't want us all feeling pitiful, but he wants to show us how perfectly he knows us, how wonderfully he wants to care for us, how much he cares for even what we think are small, inconsequential things. So I went off on a rabbit trail, but I liked telling you about the hammer and stuff. Anyway, so, and Peter also knew, and this is very important, the Isaiah prophecies that Diana gave us in Isaiah 42 and 45, which step by step talk about the covenant, the light that's going to come in, open the dungeon doors, give sight to the blind, show the people the way to walk, make the way for them. I mean, it's like an outline for the action in this story. And of course, Jesus' inaugural sermon was he got up, because it's all over Isaiah. In Isaiah 61, he gets up and he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. You know, to open the eyes of the blind, to set free those who are captive. And he, of course, didn't just mean prisoners in a physical dungeon. We are all captives. We are captives of the fear of death. We are captives of our own sin, our self-absorption, our depressions, our various maladies, physical and mental, of relationships that have gone sour, that we are helpless to fix ourselves, though we continue to try. And God says, this is why I have come. I am fulfilling God's promise to come like that angel and get you out of here so that you can go back to telling the world. And this is the irony. Unless we have been through I think of it as a combination platter of troublesome experiences, of helpless moments, we can't say of him how tender he is, how clever he is, how ever-present he is. We can read it, we can quote it from the scriptures, from somebody else's testimony, but when it's ours, you can't take that away from me. I know about that hammer. I know about that sheaf of papers. And it may not impress you very much, but you've got your own collection, don't you? And that's what, and God said, well, through Paul, he said, we know that all things work together for good through God for those who, how does it end? Who are loved and called according to his purpose. I love that. That first time it struck me, we know. We know. And on that, maybe you're at the very beginning of knowing. Maybe you just know the little things. Because God's grace is on the whole world. It rains on the just and the unjust. So His common grace is everywhere. So even an unbeliever could say, I know that somebody is good some of the time, no matter how screwed up the world is, no matter how awful. Ever thus, if you ever read Ecclesiastes, you know this may be ratcheted up, but it's not new. Any of what we're living through. So anyway, and what God wanted us to do was to know these things about Him. Jesus, in John 17, His high priestly prayer, it's like He's reporting to the Father before He goes home, before He goes through the crucifixion and goes home. Anyway, He says to the Father, I have made Your name known. It was almost like saying, I have done what I came to do. And of course, the fullness of God's name was demonstrated on the cross. His mercy, His life, He gave to us and for us. For us and to us. And that has been His whole purpose all the way through all this history with His people, with the people He has called to Himself, because He loves His human beings. He doesn't want any to be lost. And unless we know His true name, that it is mercy and love and forgiveness, we will stay away, because our default position is guilt and the fear of punishment, as John says in his letters. And so that's our message. This happened to me. He came into my life. He did this. He did that. I couldn't do it. And you've got to have that factor in. There was no way for me to do it. And see, when those things happen, sometimes we freak. We say, oh, where are you? You know, he's doing is giving you a story. He's giving you a great story that nobody can take away from you, but that you can give to everybody. Cocktail parties, wherever, you know, as long as nobody walks away, you can. And I tell you what, it's real nice as you get older. You don't care about being cool anymore. Where am I? I'm way past, no, where, how much do I have? Well, give me a target.
We love your rabbit holes.
Thank you. Just call me Flopsy. No. I just, you know, since I've moved and I'm out of my comfort zone and feel pretty powerless about things, I've been thinking hard about the goodness of God in the past, the miracles He's doing nowadays in a place where I don't have any power, where I don't have friends that I can call up immediately and lean on. I mean, He is giving us friends, and He has worked miracles to give us a place to live, to give my daughter a job, to get me and my daughter and her husband in a more intimate situation. But until we have a need, you know, my first prayer for the people I know, those impossible people to reach, which we have tried to reach and it's backfired, or they just, oh, they see you coming and, you know, may I sit somewhere else? What was I going to say about that?
Your first prayer for those kind of
people. Oh, thank you. Thank you. See? It's a communal brain. Takes not the village, but the body. Again,
your first
prayer is for hunger and thirst.
Yeah, there you go.
Blessed are they that hunger and thirst. They may not know it's for righteousness, but righteousness is a person, and they are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I have to tell you this because Jane Heath is sitting back there. We got into Austin. We thought we were going to find a place easily, but it coincided, I mean, almost to the day, COVID on top of everything, but Mr. Tesla person decided to send billions of people, and prices just skyrocketed. And so we got there, and after the first day, I've gone off script here, but Michael and I are driving back to our little Airbnb, and we were trying to sing praises. And we were singing, and it sounded about like this. We exalt thee. We exalt thee. Because our chipper little realtor had said, do you guys have a plan B? And I went, okay. And that would mean, and she said, renting? And I said, no, actually we don't. I said, I had a lot of smart friends back home that said, you know, don't rule that out. But we didn't even know where to start with that. So we get back to our Airbnb and the phone rings. And it happens to be Jane Heath. And I thought Jane Heath was visiting her mother, who's halfway around the other part of the world in Hawaii. So I said, Jane, are you in Hawaii? No. She says, I'm here in Austin, where we were, not many minutes away from where we were. And she said, I'm staying with this friend that I've told you about, who's a mutual friend of three or four of us. And she said, you know, it just so happens two or three days ago, they have some rental property and the people left. The people moved to Washington State. They were elderly and their son came and got them and moved them away. So she said, would you, and Janet says, would you like to come over and see it the next day? I went, Jane, do you remember a prior existence? Or are you an angel? Were you invented for this day or what? So she said, so come on over. So we went, what? I mean, we are not activists. I know you are. You know how to do. You know how to make things happen, but I don't. I'm a very passive, pitiful kind of character, and I need people to come and say, here you go. So Jane goes, okay. So we go over there. We walk. All I wanted was a tree. You know, in the new developments, they're saplings or something. And so we walk in this little private garden off this cul-de-sac, and my husband, who is not given to these things, said, this feels like going through the wardrobe. And I said, yes, it does. This is getting surreal, because it was so beautiful. And we walked through, and we walked, and there was a little back porch, and there was this wonderful, I get pagoda and pergola mixed up, but it's in that Chinese style or Japanese style. A little arbor thing. We went in, it had high ceilings. We have a baby grand. I could see where it would sit. It had a fireplace. It was small, but it was, I have a red kitchen here, I had in Virginia. It was the same red. The kitchen was red. And we went around and looked at everything, and I was just, Mom, you know, this is, Jesus, this is too much. This is just too much. We got in the kitchen, and on the sill, and Janet was telling me this lady was just an unusually wonderful person, and she noticed tiny things. You know, in the middle of fall, she wouldn't notice one leaf. Well, I'm kind of like that. And so I was looking around going, oh, look at that, you know, little thing. And got in there, and on the windowsill, she had a cicada. You know, that some people might not want in their kitchen. I mean, he was dead and everything, but he was, you know, he was translucent and was all colorful and everything. So I thought, huh, that's interesting. And then I looked, a glance to the left, and on the cabinet was a poem by Jared Manley Hopkins called God's Grandeur, which is one of my favorite poems in the world. I majored in Victorian lit, and when I found him, glory be to God for dappled things, for coupled colored, you know, it's just strange stuff, like the cicada just sitting there. It was like Jesus had just signed his name. You've had experiences like that, haven't you? And I had not all crowded in like that. starting from Jane to Janet's a Christian. She's befriended us, her husband. I mean, it just goes on and on. And not every day. I mean, there are, you know, hiccups. But I just had to tell you that. And Jane, forever, forever. You are always in the line of helping because you do what Jesus says. Like, call them up for whatever reason. Anyway, she can tell you why she was back in the States, too. That was another story. I have just so totally gone away from what I was doing that I wanted... Okay, can I...
Yeah.
How about till 5 after?
That's fine.
Absolutely. All right, because this is what I want to tell you, and I have permission from my husband. Mm-hmm. I want to tell you a modern-day parallel to this guy being taken out of prison, Peter. Because, and this is the story of my husband. And he, before he met the Lord, was in several kinds of prisons that I did not know about. And I'm not talking about, you know, he had a record at jails or anything. But interior prisons, like we all have, the fights that we fight all the time that don't show to anybody, our thought life, our besetting sins, our self-absorption, our egotism, you know, how am I looking? Like Agrippa, you know. That kind of stuff. Anyway, here's his story. And it's pithy. As a little boy, he was in the Catholic Church with his family, and so they had the crucifix with the corpus there. And when he was a little boy, he says one of his first memories at 4 was looking up at that man on the cross and saying, I want to be near him. I want to be like him. Do you remember the first time you ever looked at Jesus? And, you know, maybe you fell in love right then. Maybe it's taken a while. But anyway, he did. And so he became an acolyte. And then something happened. And it was not, you know, it was not anything that we can trace. But what began to happen, maybe the enemy knew who Michael was going to be. I think the enemy has some prescience about how the Lord's going to use us. And he starts early to you know, shut us up. Michael started having the church calls it impure thoughts. Just as a little boy, you know, pornographic dreams and stuff like that. And I don't know that much about being a little boy because I don't have any, but he was just bedeviled by that. And as an acolyte and everything, he just was grieved by that in himself. And so he decided to go to seminary to maybe, you know, become holier and get control over that. So he left home at 15 and went into Notre Dame Holy Cross Seminary, and he was going to be a teaching father probably. But throughout the whole thing, he did not meet Jesus personally in the way that we know him now. He studied mostly theology and Latin. And, you know, just not necessarily the life-giving stuff, but so he knew he couldn't keep his vows, obedience, poverty, chastity. So he quit, and that was when they left in the middle of the night and stuff like that. So it's very dramatic. The minute he quit, practically, Uncle Sam said greetings, because it was during Vietnam, and he went to OCS, God's favor and mercy, you know, for our story, was that he was sent to Korea instead of Vietnam. Out of 117 men in his class, 7 went to Korea, I think 10 to Germany, and the rest to Vietnam. So it didn't stop. He tried to drink it away, came back and needed to start school over again because he had like 2 credits of medieval Latin, which was not going to help in the business world. So we met at school, and first night we went out, we talked for about 8 hours, and I sensed in this man a spirituality, a spiritual hunger, a kind of a St. Francis spirit in him. And oddly enough, his confirmation name, middle name is Francis. But I didn't know those things. I was reared Protestant. I knew some stuff. But anyway, we got married. We were politically joined at the hip. We marched, you know, I mean, this was early 70s. We were all together. We were of one mind, and it was a wonderful time. But Two years after we married, my parents got religion. And that means they met the Lord and it, you know, had their own personal Pentecost. So we were both freaked out by that. We were totally embarrassed by how happy they were. And, you know, it's like some days you look around and people look at us because we're smiling and happy and they go, you are not paying attention. That's how I felt about everybody who seemed to be, you know, copacetic. So I learned about it. I got into it. I got enthusiastic. He was like Paul after Stephen's martyrdom. Do you remember? It says he went like a wild boar. He wanted to kill everybody. Well, he said it felt to him like I had been unfaithful to him, that I had fallen in love with somebody whom he could not compete with. And he was still troubled with all this stuff. That had never been revealed to me. He had never treated me in an awful way. And, you know, he was still fighting those dreams and thoughts and stuff. So anyway, proceeded. I kept trying. I leaned on my own understanding, which is a problem, because when you're a Christian, you think leaning on your own understanding is that you heard a verse once, or somebody gave you some advice about how to be a woman winning your husband for Christ, and you think, oh, that's what God wants me to do. No, you have to think another level or two. Is that what God tells you to do for that person? Because he alone knows that person and that person's needs and shames and fears and experiences, and he's the only one. So I did the traditional stuff. I invited him everywhere, you know, every rally, every, you know, oh, here's somebody, he's pretty intellectual, Michael will like him. No dice, not going. So we were having a lunch one day downtown in Washington, and he said, I got to tell you, no more Jesus. I don't want to hear Jesus' name again. And I started to cry, and I was eating mashed potatoes, and the tears were so big that they were making holes in it. I remember that. And I said to him, which is not characteristic of me, I said, well, you can go to hell if you want to, but I know that this is true. You know, it's kind of a Martin Luther thing. And I said, I can't say that what I know, I don't know, or that he is not real. And so, but I still kept leaving tracks around, you know, that kind of stuff. I was still manipulating. And one day the Lord said to me, and I've told you this before, he said, wherever you take your hands off that man, I'll put mine on. And I had this sense of God's heavy hands coming down on my husband. I still loved him. He still loved me. It was awful, our estrangement over this. And so so I said, okay, here we go. So I'd go to church and he'd still be playing tennis every Sunday morning and I'd do this and that. So one night he was invited to his parents for dinner because his sister had just come home from a little retreat where she had a wonderful spiritual experience and they thought we would like to hear it. I don't know how, that was another odd thing. But I was going to a church meeting, of course, so I couldn't go because that's all I did was go to church meetings. And Michael went. And to keep my husband from my father-in-law and getting into a big shouting match over politics, my mother-in-law offered up the sacrificial lamb of my sister-in-law and said, tell your dad and your brother about your new experience. Well, Terry, you know, she would rather have just died right there on the spot. But she began to talk, but Michael didn't hear her. He says, I never heard another word after that. He said, because I was sitting across from her. She was sitting on the hearth, and he was like here, and I am from Pandit. He said, right here, Jesus started talking into his ear. And he said, do you believe that I died for you? And Michael said, yes. I mean, not aloud, but in this. And Jesus said, do you believe that if you're the only person on this earth, I would have come for you? And Michael didn't know that routine, but he said, yes. And then he said, Michael knew he was referring to all his bitterness against how he felt the church didn't come through for him, his bitterness against national policy, his father's authoritarian ways, everything, all that. The Lord was referring to that, and he said, then the rest of it's irrelevant. And Michael said, when Jesus said that to him, doesn't mean it's not important, but compared to what I've just said and what you've just said. And Michael said he felt like a wave had just crashed and his mind was clean of those thoughts. He knew he'd been set free. He didn't even say goodbye to his parents. He didn't even say anything to Terry. He said tears were streaming down his face. He just hopped up. He said, I got to go home. And he ran out, got in the car, and came home to Reston. And I was asleep. I was like Peter, asleep. And he woke me up. And I don't know what he said. He certainly wouldn't have said, I'm saved. He didn't know that jargon. But he started telling me about it. And of course, I couldn't believe it. I disbelieved for joy, as it says about the disciples on the Emmaus Road. But it stuck. He is now such a man of God. And this is, that was in 75. You do the math. What is it? Yeah. And it's, so I have that testimony. He has that testimony. I know what mine was. I didn't do it right. I want to say that to you. I didn't do it exactly right. It was not my contributions that caused God to come. It was God's desire to do his story that he's writing about us and our family. And I'm tearing up scripts already for Christmas. I've written a few, you know, for the people who are coming to my table, but I'm tearing them up. I'm learning that he is loving and powerful and promise keeping and restoring, and he is unstoppable. So that's my story. I'm sticking to it. Thank you. Thank you for your patience. I'd just like to say a prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we are so tiny and our words, though mine are many, are inadequate to say how beautiful and wonderful you are. I mean, you just defy all our imaginings. Lord, where we can't see, where we're blind to your goodness, open our eyes. Where we can't hear you and your instructions to us, open our ears. Where we can't walk where we think you're inviting us to go, give us, enable us to walk and leap and praise you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us with new revelations of your goodness, and give us new joy this Christmas, that when others around us are despairing, we can tell our version of the great old story that is the whole reason for our existence. So we bless you, we praise you, and I thank you personally for getting to see these lovely, loving faces again today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay. Amen. Thank you.